1994, the summer of 1994, while I was still serving with Chosen People Ministries, I was involved in a month-long summer outreach in France. We spent 2 weeks in Paris and 2 weeks in Marseille. And yes, I know what you're thinking, that ministry often involves sacrifice. And that summer, true to form, the team and I suffered for Yeshua's sake in the hot sun on the beautiful beaches of Saint-Tropez. But in all seriousness, it was a wonderful opportunity for ministry because there are 750,000 Jews in France with very little going on in the way of reaching them. And so it was truly an exciting opportunity, and we thought that we were doing a great work for God, something that was very needed. And we believed that we would find acceptance. We believed that French Christians could truly appreciate what we were trying to do in France in reaching the Jewish people there. And then one day I spoke at a little French church on the outskirts of Paris on the topic of Jewish evangelism, and I informed them about our efforts to reach the Jewish people of France, when quite unexpectedly, an older man at the back of the room began to heckle from his seat. And his argument, what he kept saying over and over again, was that God was no longer interested in the nation of Israel. And he went on to say that the church was now at the sole heart of God's work. And sadly, and almost shockingly, in fact, for the duration of the meeting, for the rest of the night, time that I spoke, he continued to heckle, and there was no protest from anyone else in that church room. It was really shocking, but you learn pretty quickly that replacement theology is the rule rather than the exception in Europe. And when I talk about replacement theology, it's not hard to understand, but there are many people, even among true believers, even among evangelicals, that believe that the church has replaced Israel in the heart and program of God. That's widespread in Europe, to be sure. But it's becoming even more and more commonplace here in North America. Perhaps you have witnessed or observed the fact that there are at least mainline churches involved in what is called the BDS movement, boycott, divestment, sanctions against the nation of Israel. You know, and so we see a large quarters in the body of Messiah today, in the universal body of Messiah today, that are taking a different position toward the nation of Israel. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, really, because many in the history of the body of Messiah have actually posited this very proposition that God is through with the nation of Israel. Many claim that there is no longer a place for Israel in the plan and program of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever, you know, you've obviously heard of Martin Luther, one of the great leaders of the Reformation in the 16th century, but he wrote a little treatise that's perhaps not so overly well known, but he called it Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. And in that little treatise, he wrote this. He said, "What shall we say regarding this damned, rejected race of Jews?" Surprising, isn't it? Shocking, perhaps, to many of us. But even when Luther wrote that, it was nothing new. Because the question of Israel's place in God's purposes was one that was posed and asked even back in the first century of our common era. That fact alone prompted the Apostle Paul to raise and address the very question in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Now, the reason I'm talking about all of this is because just this past Thursday, all around the world, the Jewish community celebrated what is known as Yom Ha'atzma'ut, Israeli Independence Day. And this year, Israel, the modern state of Israel at least, turned 68 years old. Okay? I know I'm getting up there too. So I thought it would be a good time for us to consider this very question of God's relationship today with the nation of Israel. So would you turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and we will be looking at the first 10 verses. And the title of my message this morning is, Has God, in fact, rejected his people, Israel? Has God rejected his people, Israel. So if you've got Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, if you've got that open in your Bibles, I want you to notice that Paul is going to raise that question right at the beginning of this passage in verse 1. Notice what he says there. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? God hasn't rejected his people, has he? Now, we need to spend a little time examining the context for this question. What was it that prompted Paul to ask this question? And there's a context for it. In fact, there's two contexts. We can talk about the historical context of why Paul might have asked this question. And we can also talk about what is known as the literary context. I'm going to explain both when I get to them. Okay? But historically, at this time in history, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the gospel had gone outside of the land of Israel, and it had spread to places like Europe and Asia. And what you saw and witnessed was thousands of Gentiles came to faith in the God of Israel through his son, Messiah Yeshua. But at the same time, by and large, by contrast, in Israel itself, at least the religious leadership, by and large, had rejected Yeshua as being the Messiah of our people. And so because you had this widespread acceptance of Yeshua in the Gentile world and resistance and rejection from the Jewish leaders in Israel, it prompted people around the world to wonder if this didn't mean if God was now through with the nation of Israel. Okay? And so that's the historical context for it. Paul, in fact, is probably anticipating that many people in his audience or many people amongst his readers probably were wondering that very question. And by asking this question here in Romans 11, he's anticipating what would have been on their minds and on their lips as well. But that not only is there a historical context, there's also a literary context, okay? Because I'd like you to notice what Paul writes at the end, at the very end of the previous chapter in Romans, okay? And he is discussing this whole phenomenon of Gentile belief versus Jewish unbelief. And notice at in chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, okay? This is the literary context. This is the chapter right around, the text right around our own in Romans 11. Look what he says there. And Isaiah is very bold, and he says in the book of Isaiah, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And he's really describing the fact that people in the Gentile world would come to faith. And it's not as if they had been seeking God. In fact, they had their own pagan religion and their whole pantheon of false gods. And yet God revealed himself in the Gentile world, and he was found by those of Gentile heritage. Whereas at the same time, look at verse 21. But as for Israel, by contrast, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate person. Very visual language, isn't it? Very graphic. It's almost like a parent holding out their arms to the kids, and yet the kids refuse to embrace it, refuse to accept that love. And so it's almost a lament in Isaiah that Messiah would be found in the Gentile world, and yet he would be resisted by his people, Israel. And so again, literarily, as they were reading this letter, as they were reading Paul's letter, they get to this point in Romans 11:1, after Paul just tells them what Isaiah prophesied, again, maybe they're wondering, is God through? Is he finished with the nation of Israel? And so that was the context of why Paul was prompted to ask this question. But in addition to the context of the question, let's also think about the significance of this question for a moment. Okay? How significant is it really? Okay? Let's say God has rejected Israel. Let's say that were true for a moment. So what? So what if the church has replaced Israel? Does it make any difference? Well, let me say a few things. First of all, to those of us who are Jewish in this room today, it would be a big pill to swallow, wouldn't it? Right? Wouldn't be easy to admit. It would be cause for hurt, selfishly speaking. But I would suggest that this question bears a whole lot more significance than that alone. There is a lot more at stake and riding on this than hurt Jewish national pride only. I would suggest that the premise of this notion goes to the very core of God's character and integrity. What would it say, for example, about a God who made numerous promises to the nation of Israel, including many that seemed to be of an unconditional nature? What would it say if he could suddenly reject them? Could God just break his promises like that? What would it say about his character? What would it say about God's promises to believers in general? Hold your place here in Romans 11, but turn back with me to the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And I want you to notice that all of the promises that God makes to believers, okay, to anybody who has put their faith in Messiah, look at these promises that God says. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and following. For those whom he foreknew, in other words, individuals that he foreknew until salvation, and whom he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn, Yeshua, among many brethren. And those whom he predestined to believe, he also called, right? When we came to salvation, God called us unto himself, right? And those whom he called, he also justified, that is, he conferred upon us a righteous standing. We were no longer sinners in God's sight. We were now righteous and vindicated as if we'd never sinned. And look what he says next. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, that's very strange language, because when it talks about our glorification, it talks about the end time when Messiah comes back, and in an instant we are transformed and we receive our glorified bodies. Okay? And yet here Paul says, those whom he justified. Okay, who here is justified today? Okay, good. If you have accepted Yeshua, you've been pronounced righteous in him. That means we've been justified. Paul is saying those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so who of us have been justified? Good. Who of us have been glorified? I mean, some of us look good, but not good enough yet. Okay. All right. Some of us are jumping the gun. I don't blame you, by the way. I would feel the same way. I look forward to that day. All right. But none of us have been glorified. But you know what? Paul is saying that because it's a definite in the mind of God. It is so sure that one day we will be glorified. That's why Paul is able to speak about it in the past tense here. Okay. And look what he goes on to say. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Messiah? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. Nothing will, nothing can. Okay. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is no. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Wow, that's incredible. That's a crescendo of promises. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God and Messiah Yeshua. Now, those promises sound pretty good, don't they? But how's this? Try this on. If God is able to go back on his promises to Israel, then I suggest to you that how can you and I trust that he won't go back on his promises to us as well? Right? How can God be trusted? If it can be demonstrated that God is less than faithful in any one of his relationships, in this case Israel, if we say he's rejected Israel, then he's not really being faithful to Israel. If we can say that God is unfaithful in any one of his relationships, then how can he be trusted to be faithful in any of his other relationships, right? With the body of Messiah, with individual believers. And it would be ludicrous to suggest that. It would be illogical. You know, years ago, many of us remember in this country, it was shocking to me several years ago when one of our ex-presidents had an affair with a young White House intern. And remember the national debate that sparked in this country? And a lot of people, especially in the liberal community, were saying, well, it doesn't matter. That's his private life. What he does in his private life doesn't matter. You know what? It's ludicrous to think that. Because if he can violate his most sacred relationship in life, that to his wife, right? He set his vows to his wife, right? For faithfulness and right? Okay? If he can violate his most sacred of his relationships, how can any of us doubt that he couldn't violate the relationship that he has with the American people, that he could violate his promises to them as well? Okay? So there's a lot of significance to this question. Fourthly, if God has rejected Israel, what does it say about the credibility of the gospel? One of my favorite statements about the gospel in the scriptures is Romans chapter 1, 16, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. What next? To the Jew. We should know it in this congregation. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile, right? So it was intrinsic that the gospel message was designed for a twofold audience, to the Jewish world, to the Gentile world. God is inclusive, right? He designed his salvation for all. Interesting story is told in Moshe Rosen. Moshe Rosen was the founder of Jews for Jesus. He's dead now. He died a few years ago. But he wrote a book, and in the foreword to his book, he describes this time where he was in Hyde Park in London, England. And Hyde Park on a Saturday afternoon, it's a huge expanse of park. And typically what they have is they have speakers podiums set up around the park, and anybody can actually go up to the podium. I'd like to try that one day, actually. But anybody can actually go up to the podium and speak on whatever topic they like. And depending on how interesting it is, usually a crowd will gather around that podium. So one day there was this virulent atheist who went up to this podium in Hyde Park in London Saturday afternoon. Moshe Rosen happened to be there. You know, he was visiting whatever, and he was in London. He was in the park. And this atheist got into the podium, and he started criticizing and attacking the Bible and attacking people who believed in the Bible, attacking believers. How can you believe in the Bible? And how could you believe in the gospel when Jewish people don't even believe in the gospel? And he mentioned this verse. It's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, you know what? If Jews don't believe in Yeshua, how can you believe in this? It's nonsense. And there was a crowd building around this speaker, and they couldn't answer. They couldn't answer his charge. They couldn't answer his claim. So if God has rejected Israel and Israel doesn't believe, then there's a significance and a consequence to the Bible, isn't there? It's a very significant question. Has God rejected his people Israel? Okay. By the way, very quickly, there's a couple of other consequences and implications of this. If this promise were true, that is, if God has rejected Israel, then I would suggest very quickly that our celebration of Yom HaAtzmaut, Israeli Independence Day, is really of no consequence. Really? It's meaningless if God no longer has a place for Israel. And secondly, it's not very promising for us and our future at Beth Messiah, right? Okay, if God has rejected Israel, what are we doing here? You know, we're barking up the wrong tree. Okay? So it's a very important question that we need to ask. That's why Paul answers it here. That's why Paul raises the question. Now he's going to proceed to answer it. And the answer is no, God has not rejected his people. And in fact, Paul is very insistent about that in this passage. So let's again look at Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 1. He says this, "I say then, God has not rejected his people. May it never be." And by the way, this is a very emphatic negative in the Greek. In fact, I'll tell you, it is the most emphatic negation in the Greek language, in the Greek New Testament. There's no stronger way that you could say no. It is akin to our English equivalents, as if we were to say something like, "God forbid," or "perish the thought," or "no way. Don't even think about it. It's not possible." The very suggestion that some made that maybe God was through with Israel made Paul indignant. He became indignant about it. Why? Well, first thing we should notice in his phrasing of this very question, he says, "Has God rejected his people?" Paul used language that should have reminded his readers of God's promises concerning Israel. In fact, he is actually quoting two separate and familiar Old Testament passages. The first is found, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. But the first is in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. Okay? And it says, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. The Lord will not abandon his people. Let me just tell you that in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's called the Septuagint. The word there translated abandon is the same word here that Paul uses in Romans 11:1. God has not abandoned, he has not rejected his people. And also in Psalm 94, verse 14, the psalmist says, "For the Lord will not reject his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." And there are numerous other passages that we could speak about this morning. Notably, one of my favorites, Jeremiah chapter 31. Remember where God says this? He says, "If you can disrupt the fixed order and pattern of the celestial heavens and the seasons, then and only then, if you could measure out the foundations of the heavens, then and only then, says the Lord, that Israel will cease to be a people from before myself." So for Paul, when he's discussing this very question, the fact that people could imply that God had rejected Israel was tantamount to denying the promises of God. It was, in essence, it was calling God a liar. God had promised in the Hebrew Bible he would never reject Israel, he would never abandon his people, he would never forsake them, and now here are some people in the church thinking, is God finished with Israel? Has God rejected them? And so for Paul, this was not just a platitude, this was calling the character of his God into question, right? You see, to assert that God has rejected the Jewish people flies in the face of his promises to them. It is to doubt the very character of God himself. So this is serious. This is serious stuff here. Okay, but we've seen Paul's indignance, okay, over the idea, but now he's going to give us a series of proofs that will absolutely deny the validity of this proposition that God had rejected Israel. He's going to give us several proofs in the next few verses. The first of them, the first proof that God has not rejected Israel, is his own testimony. His own testimony as a believer attests to the fact that God has not rejected Israel. Look what he says again in verse 1, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. He says this, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I, too, am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And so he's giving us his credentials. He's an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Elsewhere in other scriptures, he tells us and describes himself that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Okay? So he's got credentials. He himself is a believer in Messiah Yeshua. Why could anybody think that God was through with Israel? He sat under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest scholars and rabbis in Israel at that time, and God had reached out and called Paul on the Damascus Road to himself. God was not through with Israel. Now, don't only think about his credentials. What about his calling, right? What was Paul called as? The apostle to whom? Gentiles, right? Well, listen to this. Would it make any sense if God wanted to send a message to the world and to the church that he were finished with the nation of Israel? Does it make any sense that he would name as his special ambassador to the Gentiles Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews? It's illogical, right? It's ludicrous. So Paul's testimony, that the fact that he was a believer, rebutted the proposition that said God had rejected the Jewish people. Now, you know, there's a tough bunch in every audience, right? I bet there was somebody who probably didn't take that standing up and said, wait a second. All right, maybe Paul's a believer. That's only one, though. Maybe he's an exception to the rule. He doesn't negate the general rule, okay? Well, there's only one problem with that objection. You see, when you say that God has rejected Israel, it's the kind of proposition where one exception would render the entire theory false. Let me give you an example. I remember years ago, there were people who were saying that there were no black Jews. Okay? Well, let me tell you this. There is a tribe in Ethiopia, the Falashan Jewish people, who are black and Jewish. And if you were to come up to me and vehemently deny that there were black Jews, All I would have to do is to present to you one person from the Falashim tribe, your whole proposition would be rendered false. Same thing here. If people were willing to say that God was through with Israel, all you have to do is look at Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he himself is a believer in the Messiah Yeshua. Now, let me say this. Paul was not alone. There were many others with him in that first century. We'll look at that in a moment. Okay? But Paul's first proof to this proposition that God was through with Israel, his first proof against it was his own testimony. He himself was a believer. Secondly, second proof is that God's foreknowledge of Israel also attests to it. Look at verse 2. He says, God has not rejected Israel or his people whom he foreknew. Now, at the very least, most of us, when we see the word foreknowledge, we think of the fact that, well, God knew them ahead of time. He knew that they would disown him. He knew that they would reject him, right? Okay. But actually, foreknowledge is a lot stronger than just knowing something in advance. Foreknowledge in the Greek language actually means an intimate knowledge that God had in eternity past with the nation of Israel. In fact, it's tantamount to his choosing them. Okay? That's what it means when God foreknew them, it meant that he chose them. And God does not give up on those whom he has chosen. Okay? He chose her in eternity past. And by the way, if you are a believer this morning, the scripture says of believers that you have been foreknown too. Okay? So if you say that God has rejected Israel, then you are on pretty thin ice yourself. Okay? Next proof that God has not rejected his people, and that is we see that in verses 2 and following, the remnant of Israel in Paul's day attests to it. There was a remnant of Jewish believers, a community of faithful that believed in Paul's day. Look what he says in verses 2 and following. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. It's a very interesting episode of Jewish history that Paul is choosing to recall at this time, because he's talking about one of the spiritually bleakest periods in Israel's history. He's talking about the days of Elijah, and you might remember that there was a very ungodly king and queen on the throne in Israel. The queen was Jezebel, and she was seeking to put all of the prophets to death, okay? All who wouldn't worship the Baal, the false god. And Elijah's on the run for his life at this point, and he actually runs into a cave, and he begins to complain to God, and he says, God, I'm your prophet, I'm your faithful prophet, I'm the only one in Israel that believes in you, and now they are seeking to put me to death. And Elijah even goes on to say, Lord, take my life, I don't even want to go on living anymore. And God has to remind him there, well, actually, let's go further, okay? He says, wait a sec. Okay. But God has to actually remind him and teach him a lesson there. Look what he says in verse 4. Okay, Paul is quoting this period of history. But what is the divine response to him? In other words, when Elijah complained this complaint, how did God respond to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So what God was saying is, Elijah, you're not the only one in Israel. There are 7,000 others like you that have not committed spiritual adultery. They have not worshipped this false god. Okay? And by the way, that was the remnant, the community of faithful in Elijah's day. That was pretty small. Because the Jewish people in Elijah's day numbered between 2 and 3 million people. And so if you think that only 7,000 didn't worship the false god, that's a pretty puny number, isn't it? But that was the remnant in Elijah's day. And you know what? Nobody would have ever wondered if God was through with the nation of Israel in Elijah's day. And what Paul is saying is, don't think that today either. Why? Look at verse 5. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul wasn't the only one in his day. There were many, many others in Israel. In fact, Josephus estimates estimates that by the end of the first century, there were 100,000 Jewish people in Israel in that day that believed in Yeshua, even though the religious leadership, Pharisees and the Sadducees, didn't. But there were about 100,000, according to Josephus. And in every generation since that first century, there have been Jewish believers, right? And I sense that I'm preaching to the choir here this morning, because some of us are Jewish believers here. But we attest to the fact that God is not through with the nation of Israel, because he is still raising up the remnant of our people. Just as he did in the days of Elijah, even so in Paul's day, in our own day. Right? Amen. Okay, and by the way, notice the very principle behind God, the existence of the remnant. Okay, because look how look how God raises up the remnant. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. See, God reaches people in his grace. It's not like we earn it. He had to call us in grace and bring us to himself. So there's no favor here. Right? If God is operating in grace toward the people of Israel, toward individual believers in Israel, then he's not through with them. Right? It's not like he owes them. He's doing it out of his grace. God's unmerited favor. And so Paul was an example of the remnant in his day, even as many of us here today would constitute the remnant today. And there have been Jewish believers in every generation since the first century. Now, I will acknowledge to you that the witness hasn't always been bright, right? You know that for many centuries when Jewish people in the Middle Ages, when they became believers and they entered into the church, they were often told that they had to change their last name from you know, Jewish sounding ones to non-Jewish sound. If you were Goldberg, you couldn't be Goldberg, you had to be Shaughnessy, you know, things like that. All right. So and this is true, by the way. Jewish believers were forced to change their name. So the testimony has not always been bright, but there have been Jewish believers in every century. God has been faithfully raising up the remnant of Israel in every century. God is not through with his people, Israel. Okay. Another proof, by the way, is next proof, which we see in verses 7 through 10, is that even Israel's failure attests to the fact that God has not rejected Israel. Look what he says in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Okay? They were seeking to be right with God, but they haven't obtained it. Why? Well, it's not because God has rejected them. All right? Look what he says. And actually, would you turn back with me? Hold your place, Romans 11. Okay? Turn back with me to Romans 9, verse 30. See, Israel was seeking to be right with God in the wrong way. It wasn't God's fault. It was Israel's error. It was Israel's fault. Israel was seeking to be right with God. They didn't obtain it, but that's because they didn't go about it in the right way. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Do you notice that? Israel's failure was due to her own error. It was not God's rejection of her. This is the assumption people were making, that God rejected Israel. The problem was that Israel sought God's righteousness not by faith, but by works. And it doesn't work that way. It never did. Do you remember Abraham? What does it say about Abraham in Genesis 15:6? Did he work his way to righteousness? No. God, Abraham believed, right, by faith, and God what? Counted it to him as righteousness. It never worked that way by works. But Israel in this first century was trying to earn God's favor by pursuing a law of righteousness. Okay? Second aspect of Israel's failure is that the failure was not complete, but partial. Look again at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, right? We saw why they didn't obtain it, because they went about it by works. But those who were chosen, the remnant, they obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Those who were chosen obtained the righteousness of God. That's the remnant. So in the midst of Israel's national failure, there was nevertheless a remnant chosen by God. He has not rejected his people. Israel's failure can only be seen to be partial, right? And even when we talk about Israel's, you know, the fact that it's only a partial remnant, it's actually quite high statistically. Years ago, and I've mentioned this before, Christianity Today, the magazine, did a poll, a survey years ago. They went to the various countries, and for example, they went to Italy. And in Italy, they took the number of the entire population, and then they took the look at the actual believers, the born-again believers in Italy. It was pretty small. They went to Scandinavia. They did the same thing. They went to China. They went to every nation on earth. They actually found that if you took the worldwide population of Jewish people, which is, you know, 16 million and change or so, maybe between 16 and 18 million people today, there's actually a higher percentage of Jewish believers within that smaller population than there is in most of the nations of the world. So even though it's a partial, right, the statistical proportion of Jewish believers to non-believers is actually quite high amongst the Jewish community. Okay. Not only that, but Israel's failure was also predicted. Look at verses 8 to 10. Actually, let's go back to 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. Okay. In other words, God knew about this. It was predicted. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Okay. And by the way, I know those are usually hard verses for us to read because it's talking about God's hardening. I will say this, that my own belief is that God's hardening is not on a whim. It's not arbitrary. It is judicial. And if you look at the story of Pharaoh, he hardened his own heart first, and then God hardened it further. Okay, so they hardened their hearts, and God consigned them to a condition of hardness. Okay, it's not just God arbitrarily saying, I'm going to harden that person or I'm going to harden that person. Okay. And then he says, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So Israel's failure in Paul's day in the first century should not have come as a surprise. It had been predicted in the Hebrew scriptures. And as I mentioned, the hardening spoken of here is not one that God arbitrarily did. It was a judicial hardening. It was a hardening that God did in judgment because they had hardened themselves first. And lastly, in reference to Israel's failure, their failure is not permanent. It's temporary. And when you go down further in the chapter to verses 25 through 27. Okay, look what he says there. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when that happens, look at verse 26. Then all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay? God is bringing in the fullness of the church today, but he is going to turn his attention back to Israel, I believe, in the tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation, Israel will look to me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. Zechariah 13 says, in that day, a fountain of cleansing will be opened for the nation of Israel for sin and impurity. That nation will be saved in one day. Okay? And so Israel's failure is only temporary, not permanent. Okay? Folks, as Billy Crystal would say, the future looks marvelous. All right. So one day God will again deal with our people as a nation. He has not rejected his people. Okay, so we've looked at this passage. Let's quickly just apply it. How can we apply these things that we've seen this morning? First of all, God is faithful. It's important. God is faithful. We can trust him to fulfill his promises to Israel, promises of a kingdom, all the promises that he made, he's going to bring to fulfillment. In fact, listen to what Isaiah writes. He is actually quoting God in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. He says this. God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Now, we would say that really doesn't happen, right? But there are there are aberrations in amongst fallen humanity. And he says, so even some mothers, nursing women, may forget. But he says, I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before him. So we can trust God to fulfill his promises to Israel. Secondly, God is faithful. We can trust him to fulfill our promises to us individually, right? Because he promised, because he's faithful to Israel, you and I, as believers, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, we can trust him to fulfill his promises to us. You know, there's an interesting story told about King Frederick of Prussia in the 1800s. And he was an atheist, but in his court, he had a very devout worker. He had a very devout chaplain in his court who was a real devout believer. He was a Christian. And one day, Frederick called him in to private consultation, and he started berating this chaplain, this faithful chaplain, said, well, why do you believe? Frederick said. And the chaplain said, King, I can give you, I can answer that question in one word. The king was flabbergasted. One word. What is it? And the chaplain answered, Israel. And he started talking about Israel's history. And Israel's not been a people in great number, right? In fact, they were few. They were conquered by so many empires, Assyria, Rome, ancient Greece, the Hittites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, right? And you look at these powerful, mighty empires, and you ask the question, where are they? And yet, at the same time, the same little people, Israel, whom God promised to always preserve, are still here to this very day. That's what the chaplain said. That's why I believe there's a God, and that's why I believe his word is true. His promises to Israel have been fulfilled. You and I can trust God because he is a faithful God. In fact, I think it's kind of interesting that at the end of Romans 8, where he made those promises we looked at, those whom he justified, he also glorified, for who can ever be separated from the love of Messiah, right? Then he goes to Israel right after that. I believe Israel is where the rubber meets the road. Israel is the proof of God's faithfulness. Israel is the illustration of God's faithfulness. You know, just I'll close momentarily, but there was an interesting story years ago. There was a professor who taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, which is a good seminary, but they do buy into replacement theology. And this man's name was John Murray, great Greek scholar. One commentary series actually commissioned him to write the commentary in their series on the book of Romans. So he accepted the challenge, great scholar. He flew right through Romans 1 through 8. Easy, right? He got to Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Israel, and he agonized over it. And he agonized it, and it just didn't fit his theology. And he saw there that God has a plan for Israel, which cannot be refuted and which cannot be denied. He eventually had to leave the seminary because he changed his view and came to believe that Israel still has a place in God's plan. He couldn't see how Romans 9, 10, 11 could be interpreted any differently than that. God is faithful, right? In fact, let me read this quote to you. He says this, no serious student of the New Testament reading through these chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, could come away with the view that God no longer has a place for his people, Israel. Direct quote from John Murray. Okay, not only does this passage teach us that God is faithful, but also that the remnant is significant, right? The remnant of Jewish believers testifies to God's faithfulness. So I believe that it's important for the remnant of Israel to identify as the remnant of Israel. And that's why at Beth Messiah, congregations like ours, we are able to maintain our Jewish heritage and lifestyle, because I believe that it gives testimony to the fact that God is faithful, right? Okay, and I think also the fact that God hasn't rejected Israel also gives credence to the gospel. Remember that story that I started out with at the beginning of Moshe Rosen in Hyde Park? And he had this huge crowd of people around the podium who couldn't answer his question, you know? And all of a sudden, there was a person in the audience that raised his hand, and this atheist speaker called him up to the podium, and this guy got up there, and he said, well, I just want everybody to know that I'm Jewish and I believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. And then a little further back, there was a couple, married couple, husband and wife. They too raised their hands, and he called them to the podium. They came up and they said, well, we want everybody to know that we're Jewish, and we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Then Moshe Rosen put up his hand, and he came to the podium. And at that point, the whole crowd began to disperse because the speaker's whole premise had fallen through, right? He couldn't deny the truth of the gospel. It still is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is still raising up his remnant. Okay? Let's close in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you, Father, that you are a faithful God. And Lord, we cringe when people call your credentials into question, when people impugn your character by inferring or implying that you are through with the nation of Israel. Yet you are faithful, and not because of our own merit or any merit in us or any commendation in us, whether as Israel or whether as individual Jewish and Gentile believers, we know that you have called us in faithfulness and you cannot deny yourself. We thank you, Father, that we can bank on your promises, that they are yes and amen, Messiah Yeshua. Help us to walk in victory in that. For we ask these things in Messiah Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.